This week I was speaking to someone about our series in Deuteronomy. They volunteered the information that they had begun reading in the book. Actually, a couple of people have, and they were already at chapter, I can't remember if it was 4 or 5, so I thought, well, good on you. It's a big book. Get started early and check the bulletin, because it always tells you what the sermon is based on the next week. Deb always includes that in the bulletin. And so that way you're sure to come already invested in what we're going to talk about on Sunday. So the title of my talk today is called The Elephant in the Room. That phrase is not original with me. You've heard that before. And we'll get around to that shortly. Someone has said that my favorite road is memory lane. I don't know if you spend much time on memory lane. I find that the older I get, the more time that I spend there. We spend time on memory lane for a variety of reasons. Sometimes we go there just for sheer enjoyment. It's just kind of fun to relive memories. My wife and I were on vacation in the Crow's Nest Pass this summer, and we made a couple of memories, and we're already pulling them out and talking about them. One day we decided, you know, we're in the mountains. We really owe it to ourselves to climb a mountain. And so there was I wouldn't have called it a mountain. I would have called it a small hill almost. But that can be deceiving. And we decided one day we're going to climb up Saski Mountain. And 2 hours into it, after I can't remember how many switchbacks, and we are sweating, and I turn to my wife and I say, honey, like, I'm done. Like, let's just say that we are at the summit, okay? Let's agree we are at the summit, and let's turn around and go back. And we did, and we discovered that sometimes going down a mountain can be every bit as difficult as going up, just because of the sheer incline. And so we made a memory, and we tend to pull our memories out a lot and talk about them. So memory lane is a great place to go to just for enjoyment. But there's other reasons why we go to memory lane. Sometimes we go to memory lane for improvement. We go to memory lane because there are lessons to be learned. Sometimes we actually have to go back before we can profitably move forward. Have you found that in your life? Like, it's really good to go back because there's wisdom that can be gleaned from the past. Anybody here read Your Advocate this week? There is a ceremony coming up this coming Thursday at the Michener Hill Cemetery. And it's to honor the lost lives of several children in the residential school that was here in Red Deer. Did you know that we had an Indian residential school in Red Deer? I understand that it was across the river from Fort Normando. Around the turn of the century, there was a pretty serious influenza, Spanish influenza, and there were a number of children who died, and so they're going to be unveiling a stone, a marker in the cemetery just to mark this. Now, whenever you hear the name Indian Residential Schools, you're pretty sure that the conversation or the event in part is that we need to go back there and we need to think about this. And we need to do some confessing, and we need to resolve that we can do better. And I'm thinking that I'd like to go to this ceremony just to see how it's handled and what I can learn. And I have friends who are really involved in, you know, thinking about some of these things. But there's a time and a place to go back and to say, what can we learn from this? We didn't do well. Can we do better in the future? Paul the Apostle would have agreed. It's actually a very biblical idea. Romans chapter 15, he said, everything that was written in the past, and by the past he's thinking of the Old Testament, he's thinking of books like Deuteronomy, everything that was written in the past, he said, was written to teach us. Paul believed that, and I understand that Moses believed that as well. And we're in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is about Moses getting the next generation ready for what lies ahead. And so he takes this new generation. We have a map here. Moses, you'll remember from last week, was up there in the plains of Moab. And Nebo was one of the taller mountains there, just across from Jericho. And he had this new generation all gathered together, and they're kind of having a Bible conference. He's giving them a workshop that will help them moving forward. And he says, look, new generation here on the plains of Moab, let's go back here. Let's go back several generations to events that took place in Egypt, to events that took place in getting out of Egypt. You remember that there's just a number of the great stories of the Bible. And so he wants to go back there and plant the flag and say, what can the next generation learn from the previous generation, the Exodus generation? And so he does that. And of course, in order to do this, there's always a backstory to a story, right? Stories have a context. And the context to the story that Moses wants to review with his people are things like the escape from Egypt. That's such a great story. Not long ago, Hollywood decided that it would pull out all the stops and all of the special effects and stuff. And there's some pretty interesting stuff in that movie about the escape from Egypt. And how they crossed the Red Sea, and how they came down to Mount Sinai. We're not sure exactly where Mount Sinai is. That's why there's a question mark beside it, but maybe around there somewhere. And they eventually got to Mount Sinai, where they entered into a relationship with God. It's kind of like almost like a wedding ceremony, where one party says, I pledge you this, and the other party says, and I'll pledge you that. And they bound themselves to each other by oath. And that was one of the things that happened there. So what Moses wants to talk about in the passage we're going to look at in Deuteronomy 1:19 to 2:1 is what happened next? What happened to the Exodus generation after they found themselves, in a sense, married to God? God was their king. And so Moses says, well, I want you to remember some things. And Moses wasn't in a hurry. Well, we won't take as long as Moses did today, but he really wasn't in a hurry. He wanted to make sure that the next generation heard about this event that took place in the lives of the Exodus generation, because there's some things that they needed to learn. Well, Moses said, do you remember how the people of God arrived at the doorstep of Canaan? Can we just go back to the map for a moment? Kadesh Barnea, right there, it's literally on the southern frontier of Canaan. I mean, this is about as far south as you can go and not really be in Canaan, but almost be in Canaan. You could probably look and see Canaan, the land of milk and honey, but you weren't quite there. It was the doorstep. And Moses says, do you know what happened there? Do you remember? They were just getting ready to go in. And he says, remember. And in Deuteronomy 1:19, he wrote, we then set out from Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, and went across all the great and terrible wilderness you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us. When we reached Kadesh Barnea, that's the place on the map. That's where I said to you, you have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving you. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and take possession of it as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not be afraid or discouraged. They just got a mission. They were just handed a mission. They were just given a job. What was their mission? See, take a look, get a load of the present that God is giving us. God had promised Abraham and his descendants after him that they would be given a land. It would be a good land. He says, see, get excited, appreciate it. It's kind of like going to a car lot and seeing all these new vehicles. You see, and you think, wow, that would be great to have, and you get excited about it. See the land. Go, he says, take possession. Now, truth be told, there are some gifts when you get them, you understand that some assembly may be required. Personally, I'm not big on gifts like that. I like gifts that are already ready. But they were getting a gift, and there was some assembly required. And the assembly required taking possession of the land. And if you read between the lines, You know what that means. That means you have to dispossess the people who already have the land in order to make it your land. In other words, we are going to war. You are going to have to wage war against these Philistines, or these the Canaanites and the other people there. Next, Moses says, now, I want you to remember at that time how the Exodus generation aborted their mission. Verse 22, he says, then all of you approached me and said, let's send men ahead of us so that they may explore the land for us and bring us back a report about the route we should go up and the cities we will come to. The plan seemed good to me, so I selected 12 men from among you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol, scouting the land. And they got some fruit, and they said, the land the Lord our God is giving us is good. That was the report. This is going to be good. Verse 26, but you were not willing to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents. Can you imagine that? The people of God grumbling? Like, I don't know, anybody in your tribe ever grumble? Because they sure seemed to do a lot of grumbling back then. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord brought us out of the land of Egypt to hand us over to the Amorites and in order to destroy us because he hates us. What? Where do you get ideas like that? Moses continues, where can we go, the people said. Our brothers have made us lose heart, saying, the people are larger and taller than we are. The cities are large, fortified to the heavens. We also saw the descendants of the Anakim there. The word Anakim means giant. There's giants there. Big guys. Well, some truth to that. What do we learn from the results of this report? Well, we learned that although the land was good, at the same time, the cities were incredibly well protected. They were well fortified. I mean, they had a militia and they had military hardware that you couldn't just ignore. And the people themselves were formidable and gigantic. A number of years ago, an archaeologist came across an Egyptian letter written on papyrus from the 13th century BC. And it described Canaanite warriors as people who were roughly 7 to 9 feet tall. Like, that's kind of like an army made up of NBA players, right? I mean, that big, only they were probably a lot huskier than NBA players. So, you know, archaeology seems to confirm that it's understandable that they might have been afraid to enter into it. But the more they thought about the mandate that God had given them, and they measured it against the intelligence that they had gathered, because that's really what the scouts were doing, right? They were gathering information to find out what are the strategic routes and, you know, what are the cities that we have to make sure that we hit first. The more they thought about it, the more their fear increased, and they finally looked at one another and said, no way, abort the mission, forget about it. Now remember, Moses is up in Moab and he's telling the story to the next generation. And in verse 29 he says, and do you remember how I tried to forestall disaster? So I said to you, don't be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will fight for you, just as you saw him do for you in Egypt. And you saw in the wilderness how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all along the way you traveled until you reached this place. But, there's always a but, in spite of this, you did not trust the Lord your God who went before you on the journey to seek out a place for you to camp. He went in the fire by night and in the cloud by day to guide you on the road you were to travel. Moses is working so hard to try to rehabilitate the attitude of the people. I mean, they're starting to balk. They're starting to say, no way, abort the mission. And he starts encouraging them, and he starts sharing various assurances with them. To no avail. They just dug in their heels further and said, not going to happen. Moses continues. He said, then, do you remember how the Lord punished them? Deuteronomy 1:34, when the Lord heard your words, he grew angry and swore an oath. If there's ever a time you don't want to be around the Lord God, it's when he loses his temper. And God got angry and he swore an oath. He said, not one of these men in this evil generation will see the good land I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb. He was one exception. Drop down to verse 38. And Joshua, the son of Nun, he was another exception. And then in verse 39, and your children. And of course, that's the new generation, right? Those are the ones up in Moab. Your children, whom you said would be plunder, your sons who don't yet know good from evil will enter there. What did it all mean? Very simply, it meant that the Exodus generation was out and the new generation was in. Moses continues. And then do you remember what they did next? I mean, this is where it really gets goofy. God said, go in. They said, no way. Moses tried to rehabilitate it. Didn't work. We're not going in. Now all of a sudden they changed their mind. Verse 41. You answered me. We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. Where'd they get that idea from? Then each of you put on his weapons of war and thought it might be easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, tell them, don't go up and fight, for I am not with you to keep you from being defeated by your enemies. So I spoke to you, but you didn't listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command and defiantly went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived there came out against you and chased you like a swarm of bees. They routed you. And when you returned, you wept before the Lord, but he didn't listen to your requests or pay attention to you. And for this reason, you stayed in Kadesh as long as you did. God's initial plan was a holy war, and instead they proposed an unholy war. What's the difference? Well, a holy war is a war that's mandated by God, and it's a war in which God will fight for you. That's a holy war. An unholy war is a war that isn't mandated by God and a war in which God said he will not fight for you. And they preferred the unholy to the holy war. And then right at the end of the passage, Moses said to the new generation, and you remember how it all turned out, right? And now he does what I call a Reader's Digest move. We sometimes, you know, somebody says, well, listen, I got to tell you a story. And say, well, can you just give me the Reader's Digest version? And he gives a Reader's Digest version of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He compresses 40 years of information in the book of Numbers. It took 10 chapters to describe the wandering in the wilderness. And he just boils it down to one sentence. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then we turned back and headed for the wilderness by way of the Red Sea, as the Lord had told me. And we traveled around the hill country of Seir for many days. Or you could paraphrase it for many, 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 many days. Such a promising start. Such a pathetic conclusion. Can't you see them at Kadesh Barnea on the frontier of the promised land? They were home. We're there. Let's go in. But they can't go in because God closed the door. Because they didn't trust in God. Which brings us to the take-home. And there's two pieces of take-home here. The first is sort of the obvious lesson for the new generation. And you figured it out already, I'm sure. God says, or rather Moses says to the new generation, look at what your mom and dad did. Look how they blew it. New generation, new opportunity, make sure you get it right. They didn't, you can. Okay? So I think that's kind of the obvious. But now we come to the elephant in the room. This is the less obvious. This is the piece for us. And some of you have probably thought about this. When I have read through the Bible in the past, on numerous times I've just paused in my reading, and there is a question that is formed, and it's maybe even a little irreverent to ask it, and that's why maybe it's the elephant in the room. Well, let me give it to you in a really simple question, and then I'll sort of elaborate on the question a little bit. The question is, how is this possible? How could a generation do this? How could the Exodus generation do what they did? Now, let me just stretch this out a little bit. How, after all that the Lord had done for the Exodus generation, could they renege on their most essential covenant partner duty? Because you remember when they were at Mount Sinai, they bound themselves to God? You know, we've all been to weddings, and we just think this is wonderful. The man binds himself to a woman. The woman binds herself to a man, and they swear an oath in public, and they even sign their name on it afterwards. This is pretty serious business. How could the Exodus generation, after all that God had done for them, how could they renege on their most essential duty, which was to obey the Lord fully? I mean, that's why they took the oath. They said to God, you can read it in Exodus, and you will read it in numerous places in the book of Deuteronomy, we will obey you fully. And yet God comes along and he says, all right, I want you to wage war. And they say, uh-uh. How is this possible? How is it possible after the 10 plagues? I mean, I think we've all seen, Wayne, you talked about seeing God at work in your life. I think we've all seen or we've heard about some pretty amazing things that God has done, even in our lifetime. But you know, I've never seen anything quite like the 10 plagues. I think I would like to. I think I would like to see my God roll up his sleeves, you know, and then go up to the bad guy and just pow, right in the nose, and just take him down. He did it not once, not twice. He did it 10 times. And there was a religious side to the 10 plagues. It was really the God of Israel versus the gods of Egypt. And God just laid him out. Wow. Like, would that have bolstered your faith or what? Would that have made you a lifetime believer or what? And then you got the Red Sea crossing. Like, does it get more dramatic? God really stretched this out. Like, he could have just, you know, as soon as they got there, the ground is dry, let's just get over there really quickly. But that's not what happened. They sat there and they waited. And the longer they waited, they knew the odds of Pharaoh's army coming were greater and greater. And sure enough, you know, like, what was God thinking? He made us wait here so long. And pretty soon they can see Pharaoh and his armies coming over the hill and getting closer and closer. And at the very last moment, in the nick of time, God gets them across. But you know what? It made for a much better story. The Red Sea crossing. Fantastic. And then in the wilderness, God really cared for them. God looked after his people. They get hungry. They need bread. Manna. Right from Cobb's Bakery in heaven. The bread comes down. Great stuff. Some say it was sweet. Maybe it was like glazed cinnamon buns. I don't know. But it was really good. God was caring for his people. He was saying, I love you. I love you. I want to provide for you. And then, of course, they came to Mount Sinai and they made covenant. Well, how, after all that God had done for the Exodus generation, was it possible that they would turn away from him? Now, let's build that a little more. How, after all of these signs and wonders... I know in our tradition, we're maybe not as big on signs and wonders as some other traditions, but, you know, honestly, wouldn't you like to see, you know, a sign or a wonder once in a while? Well, they saw tons of signs and wonders. All of these proofs that God was real and that he was good and that he was powerful. I mean, a lot of us feel like most of the time we're just taking it by faith. Well, they had faith, but they also had sight stuff. How, after all of this, could they say, God, we don't believe you. God, we don't trust you. And God, by the way, we're not going to obey you. How could they do that? How is that possible? Well, let me propose an answer. I don't know what you will think of my answer. If you get my answer, I would imagine, you might just be upset. You might want to have words with me in the parking lot after church. That would be okay. Or if you really get my answer, you may just want to go home and go to your bedroom and close the door and get on your knees and ask the Lord God to save you from yourself. Or maybe as a congregation, we'd want to get on our knees collectively and ask the Lord to save us from ourselves. And if you don't get my answer, you may just go home and it's business as usual. What was the question again? How was it possible? after all that God had done for the Exodus generation, for them to turn their backs on him? Well, I will say it is possible, because you and I are a profoundly damaged and broken race. We're not talking about Christians versus non-Christians. We're talking about humanity. We're talking about people. We're talking about your neighbors. We're talking about the people that check your groceries, the people that repair your car, the people that you work with. We are all profoundly broken, damaged people, and we don't like to think about it. Sometimes the only time we think about it is when we put $100 on the table and go see a counselor, and he tells us that. Oh, that must be true. I paid $100 for it. It is true. I am broken. I am damaged. And that is why I need God. That's why Israel needed God. I don't think they understood how much they needed God. The Bible tells us, you know this, Balmoral, over the years, well instructed, the Bible tells us that we all fall short of the expectations of God. That's not just something that was true before we came to Christ. That isn't simply something that is true when they're in the middle of the Christian life. This is something that is true at the end of the Christian life, when Jesus Christ is coming, when the skies are opening, and the Son of Man is coming down. Even then it will be true that we fall short of God's demands, but not much longer. Over and over again, the Bible tells us that there is that within us which resists God's will. Not just on a bad day, but on a good day. There is that within me. There is that within you that resists God and his will. Now, we're pretty good at covering it up. It's like on Sunday morning, we're all on our best behavior. It's like very seldom does anybody blow it on a Sunday, right? Maybe Sunday afternoon, maybe Monday, but Sunday, you know. Or if one of the elders comes over for coffee, totally on our best behavior. But that may not necessarily be how we really are or always behave. If you ever gone to the doctor's office and he wants to do a reflex test on you, he'll get you to sit up on his table, you cross your leg, and bam, he'll hit you on the knee, and what happens to your leg? Automatically, that's your natural reflex. That's just the way you are. It's the way you're wired. And that may be a picture of our own sinfulness and waywardness when nobody's looking. It's just the way we are. When nobody's looking. Romans 7, Paul has that graphic picture of his own struggle with indwelling sin, as I understand it. And he says, you know, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I'm not supposed to do, I do. Oh, he says, I'm a wretched man. And I think that's just a picture of the normal Christian life. I don't think we ever fully grow out of that until Jesus Christ returns. Romans 8 has some similar things to say. Galatians 5. And then this morning in our hymn we sang, Prone to Wander. Was that a bunch of Christians singing that song this morning? I think it was. I think it was written by a Christian for Christians about Christians. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. How is it possible that Israel could turn its back on God after all that he had done for them? Oh, it's really possible. Which is why, and here's the hope, which is why every day of our lives we should do what we did in church today. We should confess our sins, but not only our sins, we should also confess our sinfulness. There's a difference, right? I mean, sinfulness is a lot more serious than, well, I told a little lie today, or I cheated on my income tax last year. Yeah, we can deal with that, but that's really not the root problem. The root goes down deep, deep into my soul. And so we confess our sinfulness. We confess that we are profoundly broken and damaged. What a great way to start your day. Just like Jared taught us a while ago, just get your hands open like this in front of God and say, here I am. It's me, God. I'm broken. I'm damaged. Help. Good way to start your day. We should surrender ourselves to God again and again and again. Romans 12, therefore it says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. This is your true and proper worship. Here I am again, God. I'm the broken guy. Remember me? I want to be a living sacrifice. But as they say, the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. That's why we have to do it on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. And you never stop doing it. You never get to the point where you're so mature and you're so godly and you're so saintly that you don't have to do this. You just have to keep doing it your whole life. And then we come to God as well and we invite his continuing enablement. Just like it says in Hebrews, may God equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Every day, God, another day, would you work in me that which is pleasing in your sight? Because I'm broken and I'm damaged. Next time you refer to somebody as, you know, they're really damaged, also add, and so am I. Theirs might be more obvious in some ways, but we are both damaged. We are both deeply needy. And so we come to God and we ask for his help. How is it possible for people for whom God has done so much to wander away from him? Because they're human. That's why we need a Savior. That's why Christ came. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we marvel today at your grace. Marvelous grace of Jesus, we sing. We marvel that you put up with us. We marvel that you allow fickle people like us to keep coming back to you, asking for forgiveness, and you readily grant it to us. Thank you that you are the God of second chances. God, I pray that you would teach all of us to take full advantage of the grace that you offer us. The grace of forgiveness, the grace of enablement, the grace of daily strengthening. Help us to be patient with each other. Help us to give each other second chances. Help us to be generous in the forgiveness that we give to one another. We are so much like the children of Israel. We thank you for the advantages that we have through the gospel. And we pray that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Today and tomorrow and for the rest of our lives. Amen.